Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity we have again to acknowledge you as our holy and true God. We thank you, Father, so much for delighting in us as your people, your church, and for calling us to yourself. We thank you, Lord, that as you have told us in your word, to always remember you as a God of the covenant, a God of history, a God of your people, that we can read of the scriptures and we can know the flow of your relationship to your people and see the providential hand through all things, up and down, left and right. And we thank you, Lord, that that gives us a good perspective on interpretation of history outside of the scriptures. And so, Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to see things that are very valuable and precious, that they might not only interpret our present, but also, Father, interpret and guide our future decisions. We are, Lord, just the latest generation of the gathering in of your people, and we want to pass the tradition, the candle, the hope of glory and the faith of Jesus Christ to the next generation with clarity and with not a fog of politics or of misconstruing things deliberately or even arguing with one another unnecessarily. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless us in that and help us to become good students of generations in the past, not only being critical or careful, but also, Lord, being gracious and forgiving. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, boys and girls, we have had 2 weeks of introduction now, and in which I've kind of broad brush painted the situation as it evolved and developed from the time of Christ to the time of Constantine. I couldn't, you know, you can't possibly cover everything, but I tried to hit the highlights with areas that would be of help to you in terms of getting a handle on kind of context and the kind of atmosphere that people were experiencing. So let me just start by asking, before we launch into the fourth century, are there any questions that you have about what we've talked about so far, or anything you'd like to talk about, anything that you don't understand? You think back about the persecutions and the preaching, the Alexandrian school of thought and Origen, anything like that come to mind?
I think they so much of this
new. Mm-hmm. Right, right. Well, I know it is, and that's why I want to, you know, I want to leave you. I don't want to leave you in the dust. But I also wanted to make sure that, you know, if there was any area you would like to, even if it wasn't the past so far, if it's anything that come, you know, anything you're curious about in this day and age that you want to know about, feel free to speak up or tell me, and you know, let me answer any questions you have in front of everybody else, so that we all benefit from what it is we're learning. Okay, well, we'll move on now. The second and third centuries were marked by many things that were incredible to our thinking and to our reflection. First has to be the miraculous spread of the gospel in the Roman Empire particularly, but also into Syria and into North Africa. Those areas we as Westerners are not as familiar with because, A, it's not in the Bible. It's not taught in the Bible so much. We, you know, the book of Acts, the only book of history we have, focuses for the last half of it, of its entirety, on the ministry and the travels of Paul, and he was devoted to going west and not east. And, you know, the background or context of that, of course, is that the other disciples were almost to a man going south and going east. and those we don't hear about other than by tradition and by the Christian church in various regions claiming the influence of an apostle or the like in any particular area. And so we do have tradition that tells us where the other apostles went and what became of them, all of them according to tradition. And I use tradition in a non-judgmental way. I'm not saying that it's not to be trusted, but it is you know, just history, and that it could be very accurate, but it is not. I'm trying to separate it from biblical history, which we know for sure is inerrant. But tradition would tell us that that all of the apostles, the ten, and Matthias included, died martyrs' deaths. And that itself is a very important point to belabor when the question and suspicion of the early church comes up in the minds of people who read, you know, things like the Da Vinci Code and other things, and they think that, you know, that there's ulterior motives for everything that's going on, that there's secrets, that there's plots that are there. And we'll ask these guys that died for their faith, poor, unrecognized in any political realm or military realm, and no, exercising no power whatsoever, giving themselves totally in life, blood, and in word to the gospel message, and to the phenomenal growth of the church that happened in spite of its unpopularity, first among the Jews, but eventually among the Romans, and the rise in persecution that came along as a result of that, the persecution of Rome was the Roman Empire was, as I said at the beginning, was just being in the wrong place at the wrong time. They were mistaken to be, or lumped together with the Jews, considered to be just another Jewish sect, and oh, by the way, they're insisting on their rights too, you know, kind of thing. And by that time, the Roman Empire had it with the Jews. Something else you might not have been aware of is how intense the Jewish uprising was becoming, leading to the three Jewish wars that not only destroyed the temple, destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, but chased the Jews out. They were no longer even allowed in that city for centuries. And so there's lots of things going on, but eventually the Christians would take the highlight. And Roman persecution was deliberate and focused on them for one reason, because they were winning. Lots of historians like to speculate about the influence of the church and the Christian gospel toward the time coming up to Constantine. And I, you know, more than not, they will all dismiss them, you know, saying, well, there might have been a few, but you know, the whole story of the church is greatly embellished for its own purposes. And it's amusing to hear how all this persecution and all this rage in Rome as it's deteriorating all around them is blamed on other things, saying, well, the Christians really didn't have anything to do with it. The Christians were the ones supplying the hope, and thus the gospel attraction. And the hope was so strong in the Christians' conviction, they were ready to die for it. They were not masochists. They were not running to the arena. They were not volunteering to be eaten alive by lions. But the hope of the gospel was so intense that it was easy for them to stand in it. And that, of course, secular historians just cannot fathom. They do not understand that. So they have to come up with other excuses. But the gospel not only spread throughout the Roman Empire by this time, beginning of the 4th century, deeply into Syria, to the point where it's probably strongest in Syria and North Africa now. It will be stronger in the West later, but by the turn of the 4th century, the strength of the Christian church is in the East and in those areas where we, like I said, reading our Bibles, don't hear about, which is pretty amazing. But all of this changes. All of this completely turns upside down with the beginning of the 4th century, and things become drastically and radically different. And the person that that is used by God in a providential way is a man named Constantine. So let's take a look at Constantine now for this hour. Constantine was born in Serbia in 272 to a man named Constantius and his wife Helena. Helena was, well, to put it in non-politically correct terms, Helena was a commoner. She was so much a commoner that after Constantine was born, Constantius divorced her for a more prominent, more influential marriage, so for his own political advantage. Helena may already have been a Christian. And, you know, when you read of the various influences of Christianity rising up to this age, it is beyond this pale of class delineation. First, it was regarded as a religion of slaves, and then a religion of the blue collar. But more and more, by the time of the fourth century, more and more, it's showing its influence in even the house of royalty. And Constantius was a military man. He was a lifer in the service of the Roman army, and he served with. He was very popular among his troops and was a very effective commander. And Constantine wanted to be like his dad. And he admired his, and went into military service as anyone. Military service was not required across the board, as I understand it, but it was something that the privilege, the landowners, the ones with money and status, their sons were ones who went into the military, at least at the first. Maybe in the fourth century. Ryan's over here. He can probably straighten me out. But is that still going on in the fourth century, or are they scrambling now for the Roman military, for Roman army? Yeah. By now, they're scrambling and hiring barbarians and everything else. There's an evolution that's a study in itself of the Roman army. But anyway, Constantine serves with distinction in his father's army, moves up the ranks himself, and does so in a very effective way. One influence that does seem to be prominent throughout Constantius, however, despite the fact that he divorced Helena and handled things in a very pragmatic way, is that there is evidence that some sense of religiosity, some real sense of awareness of God in some way, shape, and form was there in that whole family, which was very influential on young Constantine. He wrote one time, according to Eusebius, who is a church historian, he said, "My father revered the Christian God and uniformly prospered, while the emperors, who worshiped the heathen gods, died a miserable death. Therefore, that I may enjoy a happy life and reign, I will imitate the example of my father and join myself to the cause of the Christians who are growing daily while the heathen are diminishing." So even as a young man, even without any sense of authority or power himself, he sees, in a pragmatic way, he sees what's going on. He sees the rise of Christianity around him. He sees the persecutions of the emperors, and he's looking and he's saying, "This isn't doing us any good. What are we doing slaughtering, chasing these people down, slaughtering them? They're the ones who are prospering. The ones who follow the Christians' God, they're the ones who are doing great. We're the ones who are suffering. Here we are, you know, we're offering up our idol, our sacrifices to Saturn and Apollo, and they're not doing us any good." Just a very profound kind of thing for a young man to say. But it also tells us where Constantius is on this. He, you know, even during the more severe persecutions of Severus and Domitian, although those were announced in a empire-wide way that was more intense than any of the other persecutions that Rome had ever exercised, nonetheless, it was up to the local commanders, the local imperialists to dictate how strongly the persecutions would be enforced. And Constantius, under Domitian, basically decided, I'm not going to bother with this. They're not my problem. I'm better off letting them be. And so in the West, where Constantius was, there was much less persecution going on during that particular time. Constantine came to the emperorship, and the whole business about emperor in Rome is very complex at this point. And I'm using the term loosely because it's not actually the term that they understood, but just so that you can get a grasp on it. You know, you've got the East and the West, and there's usually two guys on both ends of that spectrum that are calling the shots. And it has decentralized the whole empire, and it's imbalanced everything. Constantius dies in 306, and immediately his son Constantine is raised up by the army. The emperor was not declared emperor by vote, by the democratic process, if you will. The whole issue of the strength and the weakness, in my opinion, of the Roman Empire all revolves around this topic of succession. Who will be the one to follow me? And during the time of Christ and the famous 12 Caesars, the bloodline had to be followed almost to the letter, and that led to inbreeding in a very drastic way, and before you know it, you've got Caligula and you've got Nero, who are just loons. And the military finally throws up its hands and says, enough is enough, starts taking over, and now you've got previous generals asserting themselves and becoming emperors and exercising their rule in an extremely pragmatic way. Not much vision, not much principle. They're just doing what needs to be done. And so brought a breath of fresh air into the Roman Empire during their reign. But it was short-sighted. You know, all their things were kind of like, not mocking the military, but with military precision, you know, they were saying, there's a hole in the ground, fill it, and that's as far as their vision would get. And so even then, even while they were scrambling to keep the empire alive, they weren't able to actually make any changes that were significant going forward. Constantius dies in the West in what's now called York, England. Not wanting the West to fall under the control and the manipulation of the East, the army of Constantius immediately rises up and says, Constantine is the new emperor in the West, because they're not going to be pushed around by the armies in the East. And so Constantine becomes one of the four emperors that are jockeying for position. Now, this is a system that had been set up earlier to try to run the whole empire, but it is rapidly falling apart just simply because of this succession question and also because of the nature of competition among political leaders. Every one of these guys wants to be top dog. So let me give you just an idea, just a real thumbnail sketch of this. Here's the Roman Empire. It's divided east and west. Up here you've got Constantius, and his capital is Trier. Over here, you've got Maximian. Over here, you've got Galerius. And over here, you've got Diocletian. So you've got four guys who are ruling the Roman Empire at this time. They're supposed to be working together. They're supposed to be working as a way of handing it off to the next guy up, so to speak. But like I said, politics gets in the way. So there's Constantius in the West. And there's Maximian in the west also, Constantius dies. I mean, Maximian actually dies before Constantius does. Constantius dies. Constantine is raised up in the West to be his successor immediately. And after Constantine is raised up, then you have Maximian's son. I got a scorecard here. Hold on. Maxentius rises up to take the place of his father. And so you've got those two guys going on there. In the East, you've got, I already said his name, I can't remember it now. Galerius, yeah, that's Galerius and Severus. Or is it Severus and Galerius? Anyway, don't worry, there's no test. It's Galerius, probably this one, who actually sets the ball rolling. I don't know much about Galerius, I haven't studied him, but he's the one who first sets an edict of toleration for Christians as early as 311. And notice he's in the West, you know, and so again, we need to stop wasting our time chasing Christians down. That's basically the attitude in the West now. Is he in the East? Who said that? Okay. Well, like I said, this is almost impossible. But anyway, that's what's going on. 311, the Edict of Toleration. But Maxentius eventually will defeat both of these guys and kind of put them out of the picture. So now it comes down to those two. And they're not interested in working together. They're not interested in playing nice. They want to bring the Roman Empire under one name again. They come to a climactic battle, to bring it all down to one point, called the Battle of the Milvian Bridge. This is a fresco that is painted by a guy named Romano, and it's in the Apostolic Palace in the Vatican. And this is actually the center of it. It goes this way, way out here, and this way, way out there, and it's just a massive painting describing the Battle of the Milvian Bridge. And Constantine wins this battle and defeats Maxentius and therefore becomes the sole emperor of Rome. The Milvian Bridge is just outside. It's just north and east of Rome. It's just outside of Rome itself. He conquers Maxentius at the Milvian Bridge and walks into Rome as the sole emperor of Rome again. First time they've had a sole emperor in many years. It's this battle, however, that goes down in history as being the real watershed in church history. And the reason is because out of nowhere, according to secular historians, Constantine becomes a Christian. And there's, you know, various explanations as to what actually went on and how that happened. There's three ancient historians who have written on the subject. One was Lactantius. And I'm going to talk about Lactantius in a moment. Talk again about the influence that Christians have in this era, which, again, secular historians wave off and dismiss. Remember Lactantius, I'm going to come back to him in just a minute. Lactantius writes this account only 3 years after the battle. And he says, "A dream by night came to Constantine, by which he was directed to stamp on the shields of his soldiers the heavenly sign of God," unquote, "the cross with the name of Christ, and thus go forth against his enemy." So the symbol is the famous Kairo, which are the first two letters of Christ, and the symbol of the cross. And Lactantius is saying that this occurred, that Constantine, in anticipating this big battle, in which, by the way, he was grossly outnumbered, probably the reason he did it on a bridge. What's his name in Scotland borrowed from this? Wallace borrowed from this. But this occurred, you know, much previous to this, apparent by Lactantius record, saying, you know, do this, which must have given Constantine enough time to tell his army to impress this on their shields and carry this in terms of a banner, that they would go forth and fight, Constantine then gave credit for the victory to the Christian God. Eusebius, who is a Christian church historian, writing a year after the Constantine's death, records this monumental moment. He says, on his march from Gaul to Italy while earnestly praying to the true God, saw together with his army, so he's in, you know, different than Lactantius, this is a broader vision for Eusebius. In clear daylight, by the way, he would have you know, a shining cross in the heavens with the inscription, by this conquer. In the following night, while he slept, Christ himself appeared and directed him to prepare a standard in the form of this sign of the cross, and with that to proceed against Maxentius and all other enemies. So it gets the record gets bigger with the church historian Eusebius writing. And then a man named Rufinus, writing later than that yet, says, upon waking in terror, upon having this dream, an angel was before him who exclaimed, Hoc vince, by this conquer. And so those are the most reliable evidences we have of the account. So something supernatural is credited to have come to grips with Constantine before this battle. And although he was apparently of a mind to favor the Christians anyway, this most significant turning point in his life, in his career, in his military endeavors, he gives full credit to God, which to the Christian God, which still would be, have been, by this point, have been very, very unacceptable, especially in the rest of the army. Because the rest of the army, being the pragmatic people they are still looking to go back to the old gods. You know, their problem is the Christian God has come and he's meddled in Rome and he's tearing us apart. We need to go back to our old gods and they will bless us. And the problem is we're not doing that. And here now even Constantine, you know, the military commander comes and says, I've become a Christian and we're going to march and fight under the banner of the Christian God. And he wins this amazing battle. And rides into Rome a sole victor. Now, coming back to this man, Lactantius, again, this is somebody that reading Roman history, fallen, you know, all of that stuff that goes on, you would never hear of this man. Lactantius. Lived from 250 to 325, so he died just about the time things were going on here. He was born into a Christian family. He, like many of the apologists of the age, was trained in classical thought and taught rhetoric, and rose in prominence among the higher classes to the point that he was teaching in a very prestigious school and was known by the ranking royalists, if you will, the emperors of the day. He was known and depended on. And then he himself became a Christian, which he realized was going to be a personal problem. And so he quietly resigned and kind of disappeared just before Diocletian's persecutions became intense and he escaped with his life just in time, if you will. Well, after Constantine becomes a Christian, he seeks Lactantius out and says, come back, I want you to be my advisor. And so it's Lactantius who advises Constantine, not just in imperial matters, but also in understanding of the Christian faith, and giving him wisdom and direction as to how it is that a Christian emperor is to function. And all, you know, here's a mentor that's provided by God that makes that changes the world. What Constantine will do will change the world, and Lactantius is the guy behind the curtain who's giving him all of this instruction as to what the scriptures teach and how it all applies. So Constantine is victorious over Maxentius at the Milvian Bridge in 312, and immediately he issues the Edict of Milan. This is in meeting with one of the other generals, and he wants to make this, he wants it to be very certain that he's making this empire-wide. He does, you know, this is something he addresses immediately upon becoming the sole emperor. He wants to make sure this is taken care of ASAP. That's how important this is to him. Now, unfortunately, the Edict of Milan is lost to us in terms of text. We do not have the record of the Edict of Milan. All we have is what's recorded for us, let me skip to the end here, by Eusebius and by Lactantius. They're the ones who quote from the edict for their own purposes in other writings, and that's the only record we have of what the Edict of Milan actually says. But let me read this to you. When we, Constantine and Licinius, emperors, met at Milan in conference concerning the welfare and security of the realm, we decided that of all things that are of profit to all mankind, the worship of God outrightly to be our first and chiefest care. Isn't that incredible? And that it was right that Christian and all others should have freedom to follow the kind of religion they favored, so that the God who dwells in heaven might be propitious to us and to all under our rule. We therefore announce that notwithstanding any provisions concerning the Christians in our former instructions, all who choose that religion are to be permitted to continue therein without any let or hindrance, and are not to be in any way troubled or molested. What?
That's kind of echoed in the Westminster.
Yeah. Moreover, concerning the Christians, we before gave orders with respect to places set apart for their worship, in other words, to be dispensed of, to be seized and sold or otherwise used. It is now our pleasure that all who have brought such places should restore them, probably bought, it's probably a typo, restore them to the Christians without any demand for payment. I didn't bother with any more copy. Constantine goes on to say, if anybody thinks they purchased a building that had been used by the church fair and square, then you can apply to the empire and we'll reimburse you. But in most cases, under the persecution, the church buildings were simply seized and the Christians chased out. And so those, Constantine is saying, should be returned immediately without any recompense. Any questions about this? I'm sorry for how foggy I got there with all the emperors and stuff. Now, you can see how profound this is, how stunning it is, really, for such a thing to happen. We'll begin to get into the implications of this next week, Lord willing. But this is just the man and his changes we're making. Let's take a look at that, for instance. One more thing from the edict. You are to use your utmost diligence in carrying out these orders on behalf of Christians. So shall that divine favor which we have already enjoyed in favor of the greatest moment continue to grant us success and thus secure the happiness of the realm. He is, absolutely persuaded this is the way to go. And he's, like I said, he's moving on this not only immediately but aggressively to make it the case. Let's take a look at Constantine going forward now. There are all kinds of debates and speculations as to his integrity, his Christian faith, his Christian commitment, and all of the things that go on in his life. And I don't know if it's going to be possible for us to land on one place or another and say, he was absolutely this, he was absolutely that. I'm just going to lay out what I know to you and leave it to you. Constantine was a supply of fresh blood into the line of emperors. And as a result, rising, as it were, from merit and from his brilliance on the battlefield, he is head and shoulders one of the most gifted, energetic, and successful emperors of his day. And that's saying quite a lot. He was amazing in terms of his ability to run an empire that was on its way to deterioration, and he his changes were radical, to say the least, and made a significant difference in terms of the survivability of what we call the Roman Empire. He placed himself at the head of true progress, and as I said, made some radical and significant changes to keep things going as best he could. The East, Christian Church, admires Constantine, as does the West. The Roman Catholic Church is so persuaded that not only was he a Christian, but he was an angel from God, that the Roman Catholic Church refers to Constantine as Saint Constantine. The East is not so ready to give him that much accolade, and so they are satisfied to call him the Great, Constantine the Great. One of his most significant actions for the empire going forward is realizing that the West was indeed collapsing, and that all of the future of the empire lay to the East. And now the emperors already had effectively moved out of Rome. Rome has not really been the capital of the Roman Empire for some time now. It's been, you know, significant. It was Rome. But in terms of being protected, in terms of influence, in terms of ability to work politically, Rome has not really been used as the capital of the empire very, very readily. But he makes the strategic motion not to retreat up into the hills to the west, where he might be more protected. He does something with more long-lasting vision, and that is he will relocate the capital of the empire from Rome to what's known then as Byzantium. Byzantium was just a little coastal town on the east coast, and we'll look at that a little later. I'm just giving you a thumbnail right now, but he will move his capital to this little place called Byzantium, change the name to Constantinople after himself, but with a full vision of making it the new Christian Rome of his empire. And he wants it to clearly be a Christian nation in terms of what the capital will look like and stand for. And we'll get into that a little later. And anyway, that is the beginning. When he moves his capital from the west to Constantinople, that is the beginning of what history calls the Empire of Byzantium. And the Byzantine Empire, for better or worse, because it is not perfect by any means, is not only known as the Christian empire, but it is a long-lasting one. It lasts for another 1,000 years. And that's a pretty amazing thing to say. It also speaks of Constantine's vision on protecting the empire going forward. That would not have been possible if he had stayed in Rome. Constantine as a man is an interesting mixture. As I said, he grew up admiring his father. His father was influenced by the Christian God in one way, shape, or form. His mother, eventually, if she wasn't a Christian when he was born, eventually became one and became a very prominent one in the time going forward. We'll hear about her also later. Unlike the emperors of his day, which, you know, lasciviousness, sexual immorality was not only how you produced, you know, the next generation of emperors, but one of the main ways that a man was entertained daily. Was not a part of Constantine's life. He was not an adulterer. He was not promiscuous in the typical way of the day. He also was a very, very generous man. Maybe it was because he had too much cash, he didn't know what to do with, but he was very generous. Anything that his heart lighted on, he would support and he would pour money into and he would gift. The laws that he would establish would not only raise the church, but also raise a lot of other things that people would appreciate. He raised the status of the woman in the Roman civilization, the condition of slaves, and he, like we'll talk about next week, gave very liberal support to the Church of Christ and to its growth. So he was not only favoring the church, and that was, you know, an exclusive notion to him, but he also was he was just a very liberal man. He was one who poured his energy and his money and his resources into what he thought would strengthen the empire going forward, and in a way that contrasted the rather gruff, business-like general emperors that had, you know, passed, that were all cut and slash, all negative. We don't need this, we don't need that, we don't need this. Get rid of those guys, take care of this. He was much more in terms of a seed planter, and he had a vision for what the Roman Empire would look like. The issue about his conversion is one of high debate. There's those who are adamantly convinced he became a Christian. There's those who are adamantly convinced he didn't become a Christian, that he was using the Christian faith for his own purposes, and therefore just did what was necessary. One of the things that you have to, I think, remember is that, first of all, he was never theologically trained. Wasn't, you know, for somebody who placed himself at the head of the church, as Constantine did, he was never one who had been trained in the Bible as a minister or a pastor or a teacher might have been. He was a layman in terms of his ability to connect to and understand the Bible. And also, if you give benefit to the doubt, you also have to realize that that like every Christian who comes to faith as an adult does so with a period of transition. If you came to Christ as an adult, you know very well that, at first it's all happy and wonderful, and then you realize, oh, there's something in my life I need to change, and oh, I didn't realize this was going to be an issue, and oh, I have to. What about this? And part of our growing and maturing is dealing in our sanctification, is realizing I can't do this anymore because I'm a Christian, or I have to do this because I'm a Christian. Not in a legalistic way, but in a way that compels you in your obedience and your desire to be a Christian. And so, you know, one of the things that we have to do when we look at a guy like Constantine is remember that he is, you know, if he is a Christian, he's growing just like anybody else would. The third thing about Constantine is that he is emperor now. And that comes not only with the freshness of his new insights, but also with the baggage of how the Roman political machine has been run for centuries. And one of those baggage of the political machine is this issue of succession. Who's going to, immediately after being crowned emperor, you are worried about who's going to follow you. And the reason you are worried about who's going to follow you is because if that's not locked in, if that's not absolute and taken care of, then you are vulnerable to assassination. Your whole administration is vulnerable to be taking over. And so you have to, and because that is real, not just being elected out of office, not just waiting until your term is over, but, you know, but just like Caligula being assassinated in the hall by Roman soldiers who just had enough, you feared for your life in a very literal sense as emperor. And so you had to have your succession announced and locked in and protected so that no one would think that there was any way, any vulnerability here. And then, of course, you know, that's good to know when you've got little Junior. Junior's going to be my successor. End of story. And then Junior comes up. You're doing fine. You've got great health. You're handling things. You know, you've got a mind. It still works. Everything's great. He's 25 years old. He's got the itch. He wants to be emperor. When's Dad going to croak, for Pete's sake? And so now you have to watch out for Junior. Junior may come and assassinate you. I mean, this is the way politics ran in the Roman Empire. You know, take that for what it's worth when you think about our own political machine. You know, that the assassination of the emperor was almost standard practice, and the only thing that kept that at bay was your shrewdness and your brutality. And so, Constantine found himself in that position. Christian or not, he had to deal with his competitors. And his competitors were not only other generals, but also some family members. And so when people read about him putting to death a nephew, they react in horror. You know, a Christian wouldn't do this. You know, but okay, give it a little grain of salt. Maybe, maybe not. You know, but you know. And so there's other things that are going on here. One other thing that's always criticized about him is that he kept the label Pontifex Maximus, which is high priest of paganism. And he would have that stamped on his coins and stuff like that. There's no explanation in history for that. It's just simply that he decided that that was needful of being maintained. Maybe surrendering it wasn't going to, you know, work for him. We don't know. But anyway, that's something that sometimes people point to and say, he, you know, he's heralding himself as a high priest of the heathens and therefore couldn't have been a Christian.
Moving on.
To give some profile of him as a Christian, if, you know, his entire family, as I said, was affected with religiosity. His mother, Helena, is a very strong Christian by this point, and is very eager to see the church advance, and we'll talk about her influence in a little bit. He showed devoted attention and leadership to the church. He wanted to be the head of the church, even as he was head of the empire, and so that meant that although he wasn't announcing, you know, doctrine from the throne, he wanted to be in on all the debates and all the things that were going on, and he wanted to be in charge of wanted to know, didn't want anything happening behind his back. As I said before, he demonstrated a typical growth of somebody growing in the Christian faith, of dealing with things that come along. At first, Christianity, you know, would have been viewed by him as a superstition. And then, you know, something that's useful, pragmatic, if you will, and eventually something that he would devote his life and trust himself to. One of the other areas that he's criticized for by those who say he wasn't a real Christian is that he delayed his baptism until his deathbed. And you know, that's viewed, you're probably wondering in your mind, you know, the things that are coming to your mind are things that other people have objected to. Now, the deal with that, however, is that there was a common misunderstanding, a common superstition that was loaded into baptism in the day. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are also doctrines that are being hammered out even during this time. And the idea of water baptism is, okay, water baptism is a sign of God forgiving me my sins in Christ. Fair enough. But the concept that it not only forgave my past sins, but my future sins was something that they did not grasp. And so the idea was, okay, I get baptized for my past sins, what about the sin I do tomorrow or the next day? And so you had people devoted to Christ, very committed to Christianity, superstitiously holding off on baptism until the last minute so that they would have less to deal with in glory, you might say. And that's, we think, is probably what Constantine is thinking about. The interesting thing about his submitting to baptism on his deathbed is what he said just before he was baptized. Now let us put away all duplicity. I think that speaks well for the sincerity of his heart here. That he confesses that, yes, it's been a rough road having to ride herd on everybody's point of view in this regard. And yet he did not want to go down in history as somebody who was a fence rider. He wanted to be clearly in the Christian camp. Upon Constantine's death, he's buried in a golden coffin and placed in a church building that is still under construction, that he has named the Church of the Apostles, to be on the safe side and to also tip their hat to Constantine for being a superior emperor of his day. The Senate doesn't want to go in that direction. They want to cover all of their bases. And so they enroll him among the gods of the heathen Olympus, just to kind of round out things. But he's born into a church building that's being built. It's called the Church of the Apostles. This church building is Constantine's baby. He had, and you can interpret for yourself what you think of this. But remember, you can say, okay, is he vain, pompous, self-centered? Okay, fine. But also remember, he's saving the Roman Empire as best he can. He's launching a Christian capital with distinctive Christian capital characteristics. He's putting forward a Christian nation going forward. The West is collapsing, and so in another way, you could say he's trying to preserve and honor and hold up the symbols of the Christian faith in the highest way he can. And so he has this vision for this church building. He calls it the Church of the Apostles. He's going to be buried there. What he wants to do, his intent, is he wants to have all of the remains of the apostles, wherever they are across the empire, he wants them to go and collect them and bring them to this church building. He wants the coffins to be in a big circle in this mausoleum, this huge center mausoleum. They'll be in a big circle, all 12 apostles, and Constantine wants to be placed in the center. But he's got people heralding him as being one of the apostles themselves, and the one who saves Christendom. I mean, you've got to remember, the mindset is different here. You and your father and your grandfather and your great-grandfather have suffered for the gospel, by blood, sweat, and tears. Many of your descendants may have died for their faith. You think of how your mindset would have been for the glory of God on earth. Here we are. And that's a dramatic mental shift that's going on all across the empire. And so for him to do this right there in the capital of the, we're going to get rid of the Washington Monument, we're going to get rid of the Jefferson Memorial, and we're going to put a monument to Christianity right smack dab in the middle of it. That's hypnotic, isn't it? And that's exactly the kind of thing he wanted to do. The rest of the church building, by the way, was in the shape of a Greek cross, not a Latin cross with a long processional, but a Greek cross where the arms are the same. And in the center would be this dome where the mausoleum rested. And so it was the first idea of a church being made in a cross shape, and that, of course, would catch on and be the inspiration for future church buildings. You know how I am with burial and cemeteries and people's grave sites, so I'm going to continue on. The church building was redesigned, rebuilt, and rededicated in 550 A.D. In 550 A.D., the momentum is still there. The Christian commitment is still moving, is still there, and heathenism is dying a painful and ugly and horrible death as the Roman Empire continues to be converted. The Church of the Apostles stood as the most prominent church building in Constantinople, second only to the Hagia Sophia. I'll try to get some pictures of that for you. One of the versions of that still exists. But as a result of the Fourth Crusade, and the Crusades themselves are a story, hardly black and white. You can't describe it very. You had, you know, it's not Christians against Muslims. You had Christians against Christians, Muslims against. It was just a confused mess. But the Fourth Crusade invaded Constantinople, and Christian crusaders sacked the church building and looted gold and silver and anything they could find that was of value from even more recent burials. The Church of the Apostles became the place where everybody wanted to be buried. You were anybody, you got buried in the Church of the Apostles. This was the first time that people were buried in a church building. And, of course, that's a tradition that goes on and on through the generations. But also along with that is knowing where they're buried means you can easily loot where they're buried. And so the church building was sacked by our own people, so to speak, in 1204. By the way, the intent of, I forgot to mention this, by the intent of Constantine to have all of the apostles' remains brought never came to pass. Many reasons for that. He was able to get a couple of skulls, but that was all that was able to actually be brought to the site. But future emperors, patriarchs, bishops, everybody who was prominent, you know, this was the place to be. This was the place to be buried. When it was sacked in 1204, most of the prominent relics that were still around were relocated to other places. In 1453, this is the 1,000 years after Constantinople, after Constantine. The 1,000 years of the Byzantium Empire closed when the Muslim Turks finally were able to break the walls of Constantinople and take the city. They changed its name to Istanbul, turned the Hagia Sophia into a mosque, and it's been under Muslim control ever since. The Church of the Apostles was demolished, being run down. It was not taken care of, and now it was just a shell. It was demolished in 1462, and a mosque of comparable exquisiteness was built over its foundation, called the Mosque of the Conqueror. And the guy buried there now is Mehmed, the Sultan who succeeded in conquering Constantinople. That's the one you will see. If you were to go to Istanbul today, you would find, you know, ask for the Mosque of the Conqueror, and that is where the Church of the Apostles stood. And I just think it's very interesting that, you know, who has survived this battle? Who does the world belong to? You know, it's the Christians. We are not building a city on a hill. We are the city on a hill. And, you know, we can build impressive cathedrals till it comes out our ears, which is what Christianity does in the next 1,000 years. But those do not keep the Christian faith on earth. And when they are defeated, when they are dilapidated and they fall apart, or when they're conquered and they're turned into mosques, they become the champions of man. And you realize it's always been. You know, these are glories of man, not of God. And we always have to remind ourselves of that. When you travel to Europe and you want to see these gorgeous cathedrals, remember, this is not to the glory of God. This is to the glory of engineering. This is to the glory of construction. This is to the glory of science. This is to the glory of amazing artists. They want it to be to the glory of God, but it can't be, because we are the building. We are the church. You know, and brick and stone are not saved, and neither do they stand as eternal witnesses of the truth. That's the Christian faith that has to do that. All right, any questions about that? We went through the life of Constantine, and next week I want to start on the difference that he made in the empire. Yeah, Bill? That's good.
Spoke of the up to the last battle, and they seem to think, at least some of the theologians, that there's a large conquest going to happen right about the same time as the last war, and they think that might be an Islamic conquest. I mean, who knows?
Yeah, every generation has its own interpretation on that issue. You know, just Bill, just 40 years ago, Hal Lindsey was absolutely persuaded it was going to be communist Russia that fell in 1990. You know, we can't know. We just can't know. Martha. Yeah, you could have. Yeah, there's pushes and pulls. We'll look at that a little bit next week. Yeah. All right, let me close. Father, thank you very much that you have seen fit to, in the fullness of time, to bring an end to the persecution that Christians have carried for some time. That, Lord, we see the hope of the gospel extends beyond the wrath of man. May that be an encouragement to us, Lord, as we see tides moving away from influence of Christianity in our own country. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to strengthen us for your service. And, Lord, help us to draw on the conviction of our forefathers and realize that, Lord, when we see things come to a dismal conclusion, when things seem to be on a going downhill or deteriorating, or we are saddened and grieved by things that we see, Lord, let us realize that the God of history is not done yet, and that indeed you will be glorified in all things. Let us glorify you through our trust and our obedience. In Christ's name, amen.